So good to see you tonight. So excited to get in the Word. Isn't this great? I love it. Worship and the Word, nothing like it. So glad you're here tonight. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 25. And we'll get into that in a minute. Just pray for a second. I want to say just a couple things. I want to pray for what's going on in California. Remember to be praying for all that's happening in California. Those who are our brothers and sisters and those who aren't. We need to be praying for them. Quite a mess they've got going on over there. Again, I don't know the full extent of what's happening, but I know it's really bad. And it reminds me a lot of what happened in Maui. You've got this whole thing with the ocean on one side and all these houses being destroyed. And on the other side, there's three different areas that are burning. And they're now saying that about 2 weeks ago, they canceled a bunch of fire insurance policies for all those people in that region. So it couldn't be the worst timing, about the worst timing possible. So a lot of them are going to lose everything because they don't have insurance now. And so it's a real bad situation. So we want to be praying for them. And, you know, I will say this. In the midst of a tragedy like this, those that are believers, I know that God's going to be faithful to supply and to minister to them. We need to be praying for them. Those that are unbelievers, oftentimes it's the times when God allows everything to be taken away that gets our attention and brings us into the kingdom. So God can make beauty from ashes, as the Bible said, but we need to be praying just for God's mercy on California and on our family, and as I said, non-family that's there in the sense of not knowing the Lord yet. But let's pray for them right now, and we'll get into the Word. Father, we do want to pray for all the believers that are being affected in this area where the fires are, and all the unbelievers as well. We pray for our family first, that you'd have mercy on them. And God, again, keep them safe, protect them. But God, for those who don't know you, I pray you would use this to bring them to you, that they would come to know you through this. God, this might be the very thing that maybe that you use to bring them into the kingdom. And one day, as we're talking about this in heaven, they might say, hey, it was that fire in California that got my attention and brought me into the kingdom of God. And so I know you can make even beauty from ashes. But Lord, again, right now the reality is I just pray you would just minister to them where their need is. Meet their needs physically, meet their needs spiritually. Again, I just pray, God, for those who had their fire insurance policies canceled in the last couple of weeks, that somehow that would be restored and you show mercy on them in that effect as well. But we thank you for your faithfulness, God. We know you hear us. I know a lot of prayers are going up for those right now in California. So have mercy on them. And Lord, I pray now that as we focus in on your Word and we look again at your second coming and then your death on the cross, God, open your Word to us. There's nothing more powerful, Lord, than seeing you glorified. And I pray you would use your Word tonight to show your glory to us. Fill this place, God, and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Be our teacher. And we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 25. Now, we started a part of 25. The last time we were together, we made it up to verse 31. And the setting is this. We kind of need to give the setting heading into this. Then we get into chapter 26. We'll be looking at heading toward the crucifixion of the Lord, which we won't get to all that and finish that tonight. But at the same time, remember, this is the second coming when it talks about the sheep and the goats. We're getting into the sheep and the goats judgment. And this is not the great white throne. There's different judgments, and sometimes this is confusing. And so, again, when you have those timelines in your mind, I talked to you about building your timeline in your mind. I want to fill those in for you as we come to them so you be more shored up in those timelines. The great white throne is the very, very end. That's the end of Revelation. That's when God calls up death and Hades and all stand before him. That's the final judgment. This is a judgment prior to that. This judgment is 1,000 years before the great white throne, before the final judgment. This is the judgment as to who will get into the millennial kingdom that makes it through the great tribulation and who won't get into the millennial kingdom. The rapture has taken place. We will be having a 7-year wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven. Then we come back. We saddle up on horses with the Lord at the end of that. The Lord comes back. We come with him. The holy angels come with him. Heaven empties out. Isn't that amazing? The angels come, we come, and again, like I said, I don't know who's left in heaven, but I know that the holy angels are going to be coming, we're going to be coming, and so either way, the Lord will be leading the way. He'll come to the earth. When he gets to the earth, that's when Armageddon takes place, and all the battles, the Antichrist armies are there gathered all up and down for just a huge distance, covering from up to Armageddon all the way down to Petra, moving into that region, trying to come in and destroy and wipe out Jerusalem once and for all and Israel once and for all. And the Lord comes back, speaks the word, wipes out the armies of the Antichrist. And then at that point, the Bible says he'll set his foot on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split apart. There'll be a whole new topography. The Temple Mount will raise up. become a giant platform, the Bible tells us, and that's where he will build his temple, and that's where he will put his throne, is there on the new Temple Mount that'll be way bigger than the one we see now. The size is hard to kind of nail down, but it's going to be huge. He will send out the angels, Jesus tells us, to gather all who are still alive on the earth that made it through the great tribulation. We will be in our new bodies. We'll be there with the Lord. The angels will somehow gather them. You know, I was thinking about that today. I wonder how they're going to do it. I mean, I don't think it's going to be a bunch of people under their arms screaming. That's how my mind works. But anyway, somehow they're going to gather up all the people and bring them there that are around the earth that remain, everyone. And they'll be gathered on that giant platform before the throne of God on the new Temple Mount that's raised up as a mountain with all the other mountains bowed down at this point, the Bible tells us. And then the Lord's going to separate the sheep and the goats. Sheep on his right, goats on his left. The believers, those that get saved during the great tribulation will be on the right. Those that are unsaved will be on the left. And that's where we take up starting here in Matthew 25 in verse 31. Look what it says. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations, note that, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And again, all through scripture, sheep represent the believer, goats represent the unbeliever. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats will be on his left. Now, again, we're going to be there. So understand what you're reading. You're going to be seeing this. You're not just reading it tonight having a Bible study. This is your future. You're going to be watching this happen. And so, no matter when it happens, you're going to be there watching. And if you're a believer, because you're going to be with the Lord and coming back after the wedding supper of the Lamb, whether we go prior to the wedding supper of the Lamb or we go at the rapture in the wedding supper, either way, we're going to be there. Now, where we're going to be, I don't know. In my mind, I've always pictured it that there's the Lord and we're kind of behind him watching all this. We might be to the side. We might be on the other side. But I believe we're going to be there watching this whole thing as he gathers all the people and the angels bring in everybody from around the globe and put them right there. We're going to be watching this unfold. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Sitting here watching these just hordes of people being gathered and separated up by the Lord, and there he is on his glorious throne. We're there watching this take place. Now, this is not all people throughout eternity. Remember, this is only those that have made it through the great tribulation. But at the same time, what an awesome scene this is going to be. So again, you're going to see this again in person. Just realize that as we go through this. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, that it was all planned before it even began. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And I recognize some of these people, but you weren't there. Or thirsty and give you drink. When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Wow. Now there's so much here before we go on. This is talking about during the Great Tribulation. The believers that get saved after the Antichrist takes power are going to be on the run. They're going to be hiding. They're going to be refusing to take the mark of the beast. The ones that don't are going to be thrown in prison. They'll be denied food and water because remember, it takes the mark of the beast to buy food and drink water. And so all these things we're talking about, they're not going to have. They're going to be sick and nobody's going to take care of them. So it's going to be the believers that get saved that take care of these other believers. And the Lord is saying, when you took care of them, you're taking care of me because they're a part of me. We're the family. We're one. We're one in Christ. And so what a beautiful picture that is. But again, you get this whole picture of the believers taking care of each other doing this during this time, during this great tribulation. And this really shows us again that this has to be new believers. This is why we know this is not, again, the final judgment or something before this is the sheep and the goats is the beginning of the great tribulation because these believers have never read this. See, if we were to, if this was talking about us and we were there and we were part of the sheep, we'd be going, oh yeah, I know when we gave you something. I know when we saw you in prison. I know when we gave you food. I know when we gave you water because I read that in Matthew long before this time ever came. So I'm aware of that. These have no clue. So understand who these are. They don't know this passage. They're not like you tonight. You know it. They don't know it. Why? Because they're only getting saved after the rapture. So this will be brand new to them. They're going to be on, you're kidding. They have no clue about this. Now we're going to recognize it and we're going to know it, but they're not, because they're just now learning all this. They're baby believers. At the most, some of them only 7 years in the Lord. Most of them probably much less than that. So, but they're going to be taking care of each other, not realizing that in so doing, they're taking care of the Lord. But notice this. He says, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to my brethren, you've done it to me. There's a double meaning going on. He's talking about his brethren, the Jewish people, I believe. And he's also, I think, talking about also the Gentiles that get saved as well. I think the brethren, we're all the brethren in the family of Christ when we come into the kingdom. But again, especially taking care of the Jews during this time, because remember, the whole world's going to turn against the Jews. And so they're going to be the ones that people are neglecting. And so it's going to kind of be like World War II, where they were hiding people in their closets and in their, you know, that whole thing. When you read about these people that hid the Jews from others, and Gentiles no doubt will be getting hidden as well if they know the Lord. But you get my point. The Lord is saying you were there and you took care of people the same way that Corrie ten Boom and others did during World War II. And there's a great reward for that. So God's going to reward them greatly for this. And he says, so enter into the kingdom. And those who, again, are saved and have done this, they'll enter into the millennial kingdom. And remember, we've talked about people that will enter into the millennial kingdom in their earthly bodies. They'll be getting married, they'll be having children, etc. That's these guys right here. You just read about them. That's who it is that's getting in. Now, we have our new bodies. They will have their earthly bodies still going in. And that's why there will be death. That's why there will be sin and all these different things that happen. But again, and we'll be celebrating the feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles. You know, why not the other feast? They've all been fulfilled. Think about that. The only feast it talks about is celebrating in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign, is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the last feast of all the feasts, and it represents God dwelling among us. All the other feasts have been fulfilled. Unleavened, Passover, trumpets. They go down the line. They've all been fulfilled by what the Lord has done. But Tabernacles will be currently going on during that 1,000 years. We'll be in the middle of Tabernacles. He'll be tabernacling among us. So during the 1,000 years, we'll be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's why we're going to be going up on a regular basis and celebrating that feast. Again, so that's the sheep. Now he jumps to the goats. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Guys, two things I want you to notice. How long does Jesus say the fire is going to be? Yeah, I don't point that out to make it more miserable or to even make somebody fearful that doesn't know the Lord. That's not my purpose. I point that out because there is a false teaching that circulates even still today that says, well, it's not going to be everlasting fire. It's going to be temporary and eventually it'll all burn out and either people just disappear or they'll be let out and say, okay, you've suffered enough and now you can come to heaven. Well, again, not according to Jesus. He said, this is an everlasting fire that will never go out. He talks about it multiple times. He talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible, as a matter of fact. But he says it's going to be everlasting fire. But note this, who is it prepared for? Yeah, note that. That's a good underliner for you guys. Why do I say that? Because people are going to say to you, why does God send people to hell? That was never his plan. Never intended. Never planned, never wanted, never desired, was not what he wanted. The Bible says God desires that none perish. None. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why the lake of fire was prepared. So then the next question is, well, then why do people go there? Because they choose to reject Christ and ally themselves with the devil and his angels. And when you reject what Jesus did on the cross, you get lumped in just by proxy. You just get lumped in with the devil and his angels. People aren't supposed to be there. There's not supposed to be a single person in hell. That was never God's intent. But if they reject the means of salvation, they're lumped in with the devil and his angels, and there's no other place for them to go. And that's what's so tragic. And even where people say, well, I didn't reject or receive. Well, Jesus said, if you don't receive me, you have rejected me. He said, if you're not for me, you are against me. So nobody can be neutral. And again, as far as people saying, what about those who didn't hear? The Lord says that everybody's going to hear to some degree they're going to be accountable. It talks about in Romans saying that even creation itself, creation lets everyone know that there's a God that they're one day going to be accountable to. Isn't that amazing? God does it somehow. It's going to be just. Nobody's going to be able to say before God, nobody told me. I didn't hear. Even the person in the farthest jungle that never heard the name of Jesus. There's going to be no excuse because nature itself will let them know. And if they cry out to the God of creation and ask forgiveness, they will be redeemed. And God will give everyone that opportunity. How he's going to do it, I don't know. But it tells us in Romans 1 that he will. And in other places in Scripture, it says all will be without excuse. Nobody can make an argument. I never heard. I never knew. No. Everybody will know some way or one way or another. And so this is for the devil and his angels, not for us. Never was intended for us. For I was hungry. He did the exact same thing about what they didn't do for him. Because he associates himself with the believers. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. That is when the Antichrist brought all of his things upon the believers. You didn't help. You turned them in. You turned your back on them. You didn't hide them. You didn't get them food. You didn't do what you could do to try to minister to them. He said, that was me you were rejecting when you did that. Because they're my kids and they're my family. Then they also will answer him saying, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? In other words, if we'd have seen you, we certainly would have done something. But we didn't see you. He's like, you don't get it. Then he will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, that is my brethren, then you didn't do it unto me. Because I'm one with them and they're one with me. And these, that is the goats, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. And so it'll be again into the millennial kingdom, which is everlasting life, going into the new heaven and the new earth when we get there. And so really a very awesome scene. And I don't think it's going to be that long. Again, I think it won't be that long until we're at this place, guys. And once the rapture takes place, it's a 7-year time clock, and then we're going to be at the end of Matthew 25. So it's going to be fast, and we're going to be watching this take place. It's going to be an awesome event. And then we get into chapter 26. It says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Again, he told them over and over and over this was going to happen. But again, remember, when there's stuff we don't want to hear emotionally, we block it out. And their mindset was so much, you're going to take the world over and we're all going to rule and reign with you. And that's what we've been taught for all these years. And we like that a lot better than the death stuff. So I'm not really hearing that. And he says, guys, you need to hear this again. I'm going to be crucified here very shortly. And for those who say Jesus didn't know he was going to be crucified, well, they don't understand the scripture. He told them so far in advance over and over and over he was going to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They knew that Jesus was very popular among the people. And so they didn't want to take him during the feast because they knew that would cause an uproar. The problem is they weren't in control. Jesus was. And we're going to see that's exactly what happened. They took Jesus in the midst of the feast because he had to be in the midst of the feast because he had to be sacrificed on Passover to be our Passover lamb. So it doesn't matter what they want or what they think. He's in control of the governments. He's in control of all things. And he's the one that takes care of it. Now, again, it doesn't really talk about Annas here, but it talks about Caiaphas. Remember Caiaphas and Annas? Sometimes it's confusing because there seems to be two high priests. And in one way, there were two priests. Were, thank you. All right. I'm working out my English because I know you're all correcting it from your seats. There were two. And why were there two? Well, Annas was really the one, Ananias, the one that was the official high priest by blood, by line, by coming down from as far as the Kohanim, as far as from, you know, being the high priest. Caiaphas was a Roman appointee. So Rome was in power, and so Rome put Caiaphas in place, but they still had Ananias there as well, and so they would go to both. Ananias was older, Caiaphas younger, one being the official one being the Roman one, so don't be stumbled by that when you see those names there. But Caiaphas was the one that's mentioned here in Matthew. And notice verse 6, it says, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, now obviously he wasn't a leper now, Matthew's identifying who he was so that the writer, so that we would know and the people of his day would know which Simon he was talking about, because there were multiple Simons. Again, you had even with Jesus there. And so Simon the leper, he used to be a leper, but can you imagine being known as Simon the leper? But I'm not anymore. I love that, because when I see God heal people and God has done things in my life like this, you no longer have that terminology. I mean, you may be known as that from your past, but it's not who you are anymore. And so it's not being said to lock Simon into being a leper here, but so that we can identify who he is. But how great that is that he's now healed. And not only is he not separated from everyone, as lepers were in that day, they're having a big feast together. So he's at the house of Simon the leper. And a woman came in having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. She also, again, was at his feet, we know. Again, this is talking about Mary. Mary was the sister of Martha and Lazarus, and we see Mary three different times here in the scripture as it speaks about Mary. And what you're going to find interesting about Mary, and again, this is on his head and on his feet, we're told in the other gospels, every time we see Mary, she's at the feet of the Lord. Beautiful. We see her where Martha's getting ready, you know, to entertain the king of the universe. You want to have your house in order. I get that. You know, ladies, I understand how that would feel. Not really, but you get my point. Nobody really knows what it's like to have the king of the universe at their house. But if you could. And where's Mary? She's there at his feet. And Martha comes in. Lord, make her get busy. There's things to be done. Just can't be sitting around. He said, you don't understand. Mary understands the greatest thing here. She understands. And then we see Mary again after, again, when Lazarus died. And she runs out to the Lord, you know. And when she finds the Lord, she falls at his feet, it tells us. Lord, if you'd been here, you know, my brother wouldn't have died. And so, again, Mary's at the feet of the Lord, you know, in good times and bad times. And then now we see Mary here pouring out this fragrance to the Lord, once again, pouring it on his head and on his feet. And we're going to see in a moment, he talks about the fact that she's at his feet. Why do I say this? Again, because it's very interesting. Mary seems to have insight that even the disciples didn't have. And we'll see that in just a moment. And I find that those that spend time at the feet of Jesus, they have insight that others don't have. It's just the truth. I get around people that spend a lot more time at the feet of Jesus than I do, and I hear them, and I go, where in the world did you get that? Who taught you that? The Lord just showed me that. I was unworthy of that. I'm like, wow. You can tell when people are spending time at the feet of Jesus. And I want to encourage us. Let's be those. Jesus said about Mary when she did that, she's chosen the greater thing. Let's be those that spend time at the feet of Jesus. Look what happens because she does this. She poured out this very costly oil. Now, a little bit about the oil. This was, most believe, spikenard, probably from India. It was very, very extravagant, hard to get. Some believe this oil could have been as much as $50,000 to $60,000 for one bottle of this. Oftentimes, it was given as a dowry. Whether or not that was Mary's dowry and her husband had died, or we don't know where she got it. But she had this valuable oil, and she's going to, again, break it open and pour it on his head and on his feet while he sits at the table. We're talking $50,000 or $60,000 at one meal right there on the Lord. Lord, I'll get the tab. What an amazing, extravagant gift. But again, for those who spend time at the feet of Jesus, everything is poured out. There's no limit to where the heart is. And this is where we see Mary. And notice it says, but when the disciples saw it, another gospel tells us primarily Simon, but was upset. But again, the disciples, there were others upset as well. He probably stirred them up. Look what they said. They were indignant, saying, why this waste? You know that again, Judas was the one leading that. Why this waste? Look at the difference in Mary and Judas and how they viewed Jesus. To Mary, there was no gift too extravagant to pour out on the Lord, to give everything she could possibly give to him. And Judas, what a waste. Why are you wasting time on Jesus? And when you read the Bible every day, what's wrong with you? You pray every day? You must be weak. You don't have any life, do you? No, you just don't know my Lord. And you're obviously not in love with him, Mary would say, like I am. And so the difference in the way that those that despise the Lord or see him as nothing, it's a waste. You know, what are you wasting time on this religion stuff? And yet Mary's, there's no value that's too great for the Lord. For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Oh, doesn't that sound, you know, pious? You know, remember who it was that kept the money bag? Judas. He didn't want to give it to the poor. He's thinking, yeah, poor me. Poor me, I don't have the money bag. I could have used that for a lot of stuff and stolen from it like I've been doing the whole time. And now you wasted it on her. That hurts my pocketbook. I could have had a bigger bonus this year or whatever the case might be. And so, again, the heart is so revealed. Now, the Lord knew all this. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. Isn't that interesting? The Lord's saying there'll never be a time, at least until the Lord comes back, that there won't be poor. There is not a governmental system that'll do away with the poor. It doesn't exist. You'll have the poor with you always. But me, you do not always have, or have always. Look at this. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Now, guys, this may be a hint as to why I said I think that Mary may have known what was going to happen. Mary may have been the only one that grasped the fact that the Lord was going to be crucified. When he kept saying that she was there, she heard him say it. The disciples didn't have a clue. They were clueless. But this may be, I can't say for sure, but when I read this, I believe this may be a hint that Mary knew exactly what was going on because of what Jesus said. She did this for my burial. Here's what happened. When they buried you, they would put all the perfumes on you so that when you decayed, you wouldn't stink. It was seen as a thing of honor, to honor the body so that the body would not stink as quickly and the perfume would kind of cover the smell of the decaying body. It was showing honor even to the carcass that you were in. And Mary may very well have known that his body would never stink, that his body would never decay, because she saw him resurrect Lazarus. She'd heard him say, I'm going to die and resurrect 3 days later. You wonder, did Mary really grasp this? If she did, she did this prior to his burial because he wouldn't have needed it when he was buried because he was never going to decay. And her mindset might have been, I'd rather give it to him now while he's alive and bless him that he can enjoy it rather than put it in the tomb where he's not even going to decay and need it as far as the perfuming aspect of it. Look, I can't say that for sure, but if so, this was a result, no doubt, of being the kind that sat at the feet of Jesus. She was able to understand things that others couldn't understand. She was able to see things that other people didn't get. Assuredly, I say this to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And it's happening right now. Everything Jesus says comes to pass, doesn't it? Right now, we're honoring Mary because the Lord said she's going to be honored now. Because she did that for me, I'm going to honor her. And never think that anything you do for the Lord is not going to bring a reward. That's not why we do it. But you honor the Lord, he's going to honor you back. And so everyone hears about Mary and what she did. Beautiful. Again, the other gospels tell us that she was also, again, wiping his feet with her hair. She put the ointment again on his head and his feet. Another gospel tells us. We only get part of it here in Matthew. And then she began to dry his feet with her hair and rub the ointment in. This ointment, they said, was just exquisite in the way that it smelled. Again, you think something that valuable, it would have had to be very exquisite. And when she broke it open, it filled the room. And the whole room would have just smelled this beautiful ointment. And so there's so many beautiful pictures here. You think about it, whenever we worship at the feet of Jesus, it fills our house with the fragrance of the Lord. Moms, dads, when you're spending time and nobody knows it, you're in the living room alone, it's still dark, you're filling the fragrance of your house with the smell of Jesus. And your family might not even know it. But it puts you in a place where you're filled with the Spirit, you're filled with joy. And your kids feel that joy, they sense that joy. Your wife, your husband feels that joy, senses that joy. It just makes the entire house a more pleasant place. It's the fragrance of the Lord. And the fact she used her hair, she took the fragrance of the Lord on her. And when she left with the fragrance of the Lord, so to speak. Again, there's such a beautiful picture here of what it's like spending time at the feet of Jesus and what it does for our family, what it does for us. And again, just beautiful. Look at verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? I think that was the last straw for Judas. You know, that was a lot of money I could have had. I hate this. Just lost 50 to 60 grand on his head and his feet. Like, what will y'all give me if I sell him to you? What will you give me? I lost that money. I want something back. And I think that's where, again, just the Satan working in his heart and the greed and the finances, and that's more important than Jesus. I don't care about him. You give me the money. And he said, what are you willing to give if I deliver him to you? At least I can get something out of him, maybe. You know, it's kind of the mindset. And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, which again was the price of a healthy slave. Some say maybe even an unhealthy slave. But either way, it was the price of a slave. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. How sad. Now on the feast, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare to eat the Passover? Now, you see the Passover and Unleavened Bread. Here's how the feast worked. The feast, you would have really, it's really backwards here. The feast was Passover, then unleavened was the next day. Passover was on the 14th of the month. Unleavened was on the 15th of the month. And then you had from the Passover 3 days, you know, that came. And then you had the Feast of Weeks. And then you had Pentecost 50 days later or 49 days later. And then you had, in the seventh month, you would have the other feast. Now, why do I say all that? Because, again, the whole order of the feast, understand the feasts are a picture of how God works in our life and how God works in the nation of Israel. And why do I say how God works in our life and works in the nation of Israel? Well, we have to first be forgiven by the blood of the Lamb before we can have the leaven out of our life. And that's when we're unleavened. Leaven is a picture of sin in Scripture. So when we receive the Lord, we get our Passover blood. Now we're forgiven. The judgment of God passes over us, hence Passover. Now we step into unleaven, which means removing the leaven, removing sin. We're now forgiven of sin. And then we go on again in the fulfillment of the feast after that. That's our personal relationship. But nationally, and what it represents prophetically is, Passover was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross, because he died on Passover. Then the sins of the world were paid for. Unleavened bread was then taken care of. 3 days later, he resurrected from the dead. That was the Feast of Weeks. He resurrected on the Feast of Weeks. On the Feast of First Fruits. Why did he resurrect on the Feast of First Fruits? Because that would be the very first sprigs of the harvest that were coming up. And you would take that to the priest. The priest would wave it before God, saying, here's the first. It's coming from their, you know, giving. It'd be like a tithe. We're giving the first to God. And they'd wave that before the Lord. It was the first fruits, if you will. And the Bible says that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the first one to resurrect from the dead. And so it was represented literally and fulfilled on the day he resurrected in the Feast of First Fruits. Then you have this 49-day break, 50-day break, 7 weeks, but then on the 50th day, you would have Pentecost, and that was the day of harvest. And so when Pentecost came, remember, that's when the church was born. That's when God poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, and the church was born 50 days later after the Lord resurrected. And again, now you had the first fruits in Jesus. Now the harvest came in 50 days later. See the picture here? So now that feast was fulfilled literally on the day. So all these feasts have been fulfilled prophetically, literally on the day. The very next feast and the last three feasts happened in the seventh month. So the first month was Passover, middle of that, Pentecost. Seventh month, the last three, and the last three, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Trumpets, again, a trumpet would blast, and they would all drop what they were doing and worship God. They call it, it's a very mysterious celebration. We recognize that as, again, a picture of the rapture of the church. The Bible says the Lord will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first, the rest will be in the air to meet him. I believe that's when we get our bodies, and that's why there's a difference there in the dead in Christ and the others rising. I think it talks about the Old Testament saints get their body first, and we get our body, but that's a whole other theological discussion. But either way, the rapture takes place right there. That one will be fulfilled when that takes place. Now, again, do I believe that one's going to happen exactly on that day? Probably not. All the others happen on the exact day. Why do I not believe that was going to happen on the exact day? Because the Lord said nobody will know. So if it happened on that exact day, I think we could probably figure it out. Again, it is interesting because in that particular feast, it can be the day before or the day after, depending on the moon and when the darkness starts. But at the same time, I just that's so close together, it makes me think it probably won't happen around that time. And we'll understand why when we're in heaven, some change there in variance of what God has done. The rapture of the church will take place then. Sometime around the Feast of Trumpets, it'll be that feast will be fulfilled when the rapture takes place. And then after that comes the Day of Atonement. What was the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement was when the high priest went in one time a year behind the veil, and he would offer blood for the sins of the nation. And if it was unaccepted, then the nation would face their own judgment and their sin. But if it was accepted, then God would forgive them. I believe that represents the Great Tribulation. Why? because they're not looking toward the blood of Jesus to cover their sins. They're looking toward the works of man, toward religion, and maybe even the Antichrist for some people. And you'll see all the judgments that are poured out during the Great Tribulation. And so the Day of Atonement will be basically payday for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Then we come to the very last feast, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. That represented God tabernacling among them or living among them when they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And it will also represent Jesus when he comes back in the second coming, living among us and tabernacling among us for 1,000 years. And that's why we'll be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles during that 1,000 years, because we're celebrating the fact that the Lord is here living among us. So that's how the feasts lay out. And the kind of the history behind them and prophetically how they lay out. And so here now, the Lord's saying, okay, it's time for the Passover. Look at verse 18. He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, this, again, is so amazing to me. I know you guys have heard me say this, but you got to picture this in your mind. Here's what they would do. They would go to the Temple Mount. They would bring their lamb. They would give their lamb to the priest. The priest would sacrifice the lamb, skin the lamb, and then they would take a pomegranate pole and put it through the arms of the lamb this way, and one from top to bottom, and have the lamb like this on these pomegranate poles. And you would carry it that way back to where you were going to put it on the spit, if you will. And then at that point, you would take out one of the poles and just turn it where you could rotate it on the spit when you got back. But they did it that way, so they were easy to carry, and you could grab them on different sides or whatever. They literally were walking all over Jerusalem with all these lambs on crosses. When you visualize what was going on, it's how obvious can it be? It's just mind-blowing. To think about the lamb on the cross and all they did. There's a whole study in that that's just amazing as well. We went into more depth on that when we went through Matthew a while back. If you want, you can jump in and hear a little bit more information about that. I'm not going to take the time to jump into it now, but either way, so they now have this ready. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. You wonder what was Judas doing at that moment? One of you will betray me. It's like, he knows. He's the only one in the room besides the Lord that knows exactly who it is. And you wonder, I mean, apparently he did pretty good to hide his face in the way he changed it or didn't change it, because nobody knew. None of the other guys recognized that Judas was the one. And Jesus never let it be known either. Isn't it amazing how the Lord showed grace and love to Judas all the way till the last minute, not even letting the others know that this guy, I mean, wouldn't you think if it was us and we knew it, and you knew that somebody in the group was about to betray you, how do you think you'd be looking at him? What's wrong, Mark? Nothing. Nothing's wrong. Think about it. The Lord had the same gracious look. Judas could have repented at any moment and the Lord would have forgiven him. At any moment. Even up to the garden, we're going to see when he came, he said, friend, why have you come? I truly believe if he just said at that moment, Lord, I can't go back now. Please forgive me. You're forgiven. I believe he would have forgiven him right there at that moment. He had to go to the cross. This had to happen. But it's amazing just the love of the Lord for Judas and the way that he treated Judas through all of this. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And look at this. And each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? Note this. Every one of them said, Lord. Lord, is it I? We're going to see except for one. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. In other words, you didn't have to do this, Judas. You chose to do it. And there's going to be a terrible consequence, eternal. And look at this. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Sometimes people say, you know, do you think maybe Judas is in heaven? No. Very clearly, he's not. The Lord said right here, it would have been better if Judas had never been born. And if Judas was in heaven, it would have been good that Judas had been born. It would have been bad that he did this, but it would have been good that he'd been born. No, he's saying, no, it would have been better if he'd never been born, because he made a choice that's now going to affect him for eternity. And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, notice the others, all the others have already said, Lord, is it I? I love their honesty. You know, I mean, Lord, I know my propensity. Am I going to be the one? But look at Judas. He said, Rabbi or teacher, is it I? He didn't call him Lord. He wasn't his Lord. He was just a teacher. And he said, "You said it." Again, the other gospels tell us at this point, he left the room and headed out to go do what he was going to do. And the Lord said, "What you do, do quickly." As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, again with the 11, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Again, referencing the fact that his body would be stripped of his skin, not broken as in bones. No bones were broken, but broken in the sense of his skin being broken all over his body. He was beaten with the whips and all that he would take that next day. He said, "This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." The old covenant was in the blood of animals. This is now my blood. It pictures my blood for you that's going to be shed for your sins, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Isn't that something? Look at the sacrifices. Jesus is still sacrificing for us right now. Think about that. He's already paid everything on the cross. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He has all rights to everything. And I don't know what heavenly wine's like. We're not going to be getting drunk in heaven. You know, we know that drunkenness is a sin. But what is heavenly wine going to be like? My guess is heavenly. And as everyone is partaking in the kingdom, "Lord, no, thank you. I'm waiting on my bride. I'm not touching the stuff till she gets here. When she's here, then we'll celebrate." He's still denying himself today for you and I. That's how much he loves us. Amazing. And when they'd sung a hymn, man, I wish it'd be so wonderful to hear that. They went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." Notice he didn't say just Peter. We're going to see later that every one of them took off running. It wasn't just Peter. We think about Peter because he tried the best. Peter was stronger in his flesh, really almost commendable in his flesh, because the others took off and Peter kind of, even though he ran, he came back. So Peter, as far as flesh goes, was a little bit stronger than all the rest of them, but we kind of pick on Peter because he wasn't able to go all the way through with it, because nobody could have without the Spirit of God. It wasn't given yet. He says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." And Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Now, I believe Peter believed this with all of his heart. Peter wasn't lying. Peter believed this. This was truly from Peter's heart. But what Peter doesn't understand yet is that Peter doesn't have the power to do this without the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing that I didn't understand as a baby believer or an early believer. Until I received the Holy Spirit, I didn't have the power to stop sinning. I was forgiven. I didn't want to sin anymore, but it still had me in so many areas. And it wasn't until I said, "God, I need you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. I need you to come upon me with your Holy Spirit." And that's when God, by his grace, began to sanctify and over time was setting me free by the power of his Spirit. Not all sins are instantaneous. You're not set free instantaneous. Some things, boom, it's instantaneous. Some things take time. I had some things that God just did, "You're free." I had other things like, "You know what? You're not free. I don't know why God allowed me to struggle all that time for that." Some of you are going through that right now. God knows what he does, why he does what he does. But I believe right now you'd say in your heart, "Lord, I don't want to do this." And you mean it with all your heart, but you don't have the strength yet to do it. Notice what happens. Jesus said to him, "Surely this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so did all the disciples. Now, who explained? We'll get to, again, what I said in just a moment. I'm going to go ahead and read on. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, which is an olive press. It's where they pressed the olives and pushed out all the oils from the pit. And again, what a beautiful picture of what was happening to the Lord. The weight of the world, as they put weight on those pits, they'd mash the oil out of the pit. That's where the oil comes from. It doesn't come from the outside of the olive. It comes from the pit. And so they'd mash it out. And so Jesus is about to have the weight of the world mashing out, crushing him and bringing out that pure oil of heaven, but crushing him under the weight of the sins of the world in this Gethsemane. I mean, the location is just, again, perfect for what's happening here. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here with me and watch with me. And again, we see the anguish the Lord was under, about to be separated from the Father and take the sins of the world. I just think about taking one person's sins. What if Jesus suffered just for your sins? Just yours. I think if he suffered just for my sins, it would be horrible. Because I know what I've done. But he suffered for all of our sins throughout history. Think about the weight of that. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Note this, if it be possible, that is what he's saying is, if there's any other way that mankind can be saved, do that. But if this is the only way, your will be done. Wow. There's no other way. That's when people say, well, there's other ways to heaven. No, there's not. This right here proves it. Had there been another way to heaven besides Jesus and his blood, the Father would have released him from this and said, all right, there is another way. You can do it through these other religious leaders. Just go through other religions and be real good, and this we can do this. That won't get you to heaven. Jesus said, no one goes to the Father except by me, and it's only by blood and the blood of a perfect, sinless sacrifice, which had to be God in human form. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Again, here's the key to staying out of temptation or not giving in to temptation. We can be tempted by the enemy, but the key to not giving in is watching and praying. It's a prayer life. It's in the word and in prayer. That's where if you find yourself falling in sins on a regular basis, let me ask you this. Are you spending time at the feet of the Lord? Not legalistically, okay, I read this many chapters and I prayed that long. No. Are you just reading his word and having time with him? Just a love relationship. Are you praying to him and just having a love relationship? That's where the power comes, to have power to not go into these sins that so easily beset us, as the Bible says. He said, Peter, I know you want to do what's right, but you're not going to make it if you're not praying. And look at this. This is really what I talked about a moment ago, and this sums up where I used to be. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Some of you are there tonight. Your spirit really wants to obey the Lord. Matter of fact, your sin tonight's grieving you. You're grieved about your sin. You hate the fact that you're sinning. You don't like it. You wish you weren't doing it, but you can't stop. And you go, why can't I stop? I'm a Christian. What's going on? Why do I still want to do this? And why do I still like it? Why have you changed me? God, why did my mind and my heart change? Okay, number one, are you spending time at the feet of Jesus? Because that's where the power comes from. As we spend time in the word and prayer and say, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And when you do that, what happens is that now your spirit becomes strong. He goes, look, Peter, you want to do what's right, but your flesh is weak. And the only way to strengthen that is to make your spirit strong. Not strengthen your flesh. Let your flesh die. Strengthen your spirit, and then you won't give in to the flesh. You know, you see this in people's lives, and you know, your teens say this, you know, you don't trust me. You know, they want to go do something that you know could be trouble for them, moms and dads. You know, you don't trust me. And the answer is with a big smile, you're right. Don't try to defend yourself. I go, no, honey, I really do. No, just say you're right, I don't. But let me tell you what I mean by that. Do I trust that you want to do what's good? I do. I really believe that you want to do what's right. The spirit's willing. But you're young, and there's a lot of temptations. The flesh is weak. I don't think you're mature enough yet to handle this. I don't think you're strong enough any more than Peter was in the garden. So when I say I don't trust you, I trust your heart, but I don't trust your flesh. And until you get things under control with your flesh, no, you can't go and you can't hang out with those people. Nothing wrong in that. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, then your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. This word heavy means heavy with sorrow. You ever been so heavy with sorrow that you just can't stay awake? It's not even really a fatigue from lack of sleep. It's depression. It's heaviness. They know something's wrong. They don't fully understand about his death and resurrection, but they can feel the spiritual battle, the demonic realm attacking the Lord, and they're around him, so they're getting attacked as well. There's a heaviness that comes with that. Many of you have felt that before, that heaviness, that spiritual heaviness has come upon them, and they're rather than praying, you know, and they're going to sleep. And again, I know for me, the temptation when I'm heavy from sorrow or heavy in the spiritual battle, my temptation is just to sleep. But if we can learn to say, okay, I can feel that I'm heavy. This is spiritual battle. It's not really so much loss of sleep as it is spiritual battle. I'm just going to pray. And it might mean walking around and praying, you know, not kneeling down or, you know, because again, that can just be overwhelming and make you fall asleep kneeling. It's just walk around, fight the battle. Because typically you do that. Sometimes you fight that battle 15, 20 minutes, you've won the battle and now the heaviness is gone. But they were heavy and they gave in. And he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. And when he came to his disciples, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So the Lord is watching him come with all the clubs and the swords, and everybody's coming to arrest him when this is happening. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people, and his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Now, Jesus was so normal looking that he had to kiss him for them to know who he was. Amazing. Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. Again, not Lord. Greetings, Rabbi, or teacher. And he kissed him. And again, the word means just multiple. They'd go side by side. They do that in the Middle East, how they go side by side. You see them do that. It wasn't just a simple greeting like, hello, good to meet you. It was like, oh, you're so special to me. I care so much about you. It made it even worse. He acted like he really loved him. I really care. You're really special to me. It was that kind of greeting in the kiss that he was giving him. The language reveals. But Jesus said to him, and look at this, friend, why have you come? The Lord knew. And the thing I want you to know, he still called him friend. If Judas had repented, I'm convinced he would have forgiven him right there. Amazing. And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, again, another gospel tells us that was Peter. He's the one who took out his sword, you know, and cut his ear off, again, swinging wildly out of nerves and fear and all, but trying to be bold. You know, Lord, I won't deny you. I'll go to the death for you and all this. You know, again, it's flesh trying its best, but not a good thing. And Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels. I can get more than 72,000 angels like that. So I don't need your help, Peter. I came for this reason. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? It had to happen. Peter, relax. I told you it was going to. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Not just Peter, they all did. We'll see later. Peter follows him, and we'll get into that next week. We're stopping there tonight. We'll have to stop, you know, mid-scene here. And we'll take up next week watching him go before the Sanhedrin and all that goes with that. But again, guys, listen, just tonight as we finish and wrap this up, the Lord loves you so much. It's not just a sacrifice that he made. He's still denying himself privileges of heaven until you arrive. Think about that. Amazing. If you don't know the Lord tonight, he loves you so much as well. But you're going to have to make that decision. Receive him as Lord. Ask him to forgive you. Accept his blood for you. And the Bible says you can be a part of the family. So let's pray and just ask God to bless the teaching of his word and just kind of soak in the goodness of the Lord as we finish tonight. We'll take up there next week in verse 57. Father, I thank you again for tonight and just the sweetness of your word, the power of your word. And Lord Jesus, we just want to say thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, for laying your life down, willingly giving your life for us, suffering that misery and the brutality you went through by the very ones you created simply because you loved us that much. God, your grace, your mercy, even as you showed to Judas, the grace and mercy you show to us when we've either rejected or betrayed or whatever the case might be. God, I thank you for that. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know your sweetness and your goodness, they wouldn't leave this place without knowing it. Lord, pour out your oil, the oil of your spirit on us. Bless your flock tonight. And let us just bask in your goodness. We thank you for all you've done, Lord. And let us now just thank you and worship and praise and sing to you, for you're worthy of our praises. And thank you for the work of your spirit tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.